agree with that totally.
Right.
I feel that other people's actions and conscience is sort of their area, not mine. But now, if my intentions were to lead them to do something that they feel is against God's will, then I can see that as being wrong. But I'm here to hear your views.
Okay, so yeah, thank you, Guy, for reading it, and then also, yeah, wrestling with, I have my own conscience that's shaped, and I'm going to practice it accordingly, but this text is saying it affects other people, and so where's the line between that? How do we not just totally conform our consciences, but also have a sense of love about what we're doing? So, good.
Pretty
here.
Much summed it up, but
okay.
I was just going to say, you know, chapter 8 dealt with, and 9 too, about how you have to be careful about, with a new believer, of not causing them to stumble because of something you believe in and feel it's okay and you don't have any problem with it. They may not yet feel the same way or may never, but you have to kind of watch so that you don't overstep.
Yeah.
And then cause them to think, well, okay, you know, whatever. So that was, Paul really explains it very well about that.
Yeah.
But yet also try to be on their level, you know, where they're at.
Okay, yeah.
He used different examples of that to reach people.
Yeah. Very good. And you talked about new believers or a young believer, particularly. Yeah, Amy?
Well, and in this passage, it also seems like he's speaking about the Greeks and Gentiles as believers. And just with the mission-mindedness, so, you know, as a missionary, you're encouraged to try and assimilate the culture, but yet bring Christ into it. And just being open-minded that someone else might have a different culture, but still present the truth of the gospel.
Yeah, very good. So there's an ethnic reality going on in this church that underscores the need to try to discover and understand even more because of those cultural differences. Yeah, good. So, here.
It's confusing to me, like, who is the weaker brother?
Yeah.
Nowadays, it's like, oh, you know, I can't handle that. I'm going to have to go to my safe space. You know, I've got to, you know, this is too much for me. And so the balance is, okay, somebody who is weak, but how do you bring them to maturity?
Yeah.
You can't just always accommodate somebody who's like, oh, I can't handle it.
Yeah. Okay, very good. So how do we not enable the weak, and who is the weak, and some of these questions that's a great question, and I think Paul does almost model ways to do that in how he addresses some of these tensions. So let's dive into this passage, and then these questions are great, that they're the right ones to be surfacing, because that's what Paul is addressing. 1 Corinthians 8, what I want to do is just kind of set up chapters 8 through 10 as a whole and explain how they're related so that we kind of understand how it's structured. I think that's going to help us. If you look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, here's what it says. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. It says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." So we're in a section in 1 Corinthians where Paul is addressing specific questions that the church is asking. So if you look back in 7:25, now concerning the betrothed. If you look at chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. So this is the section where he's going to address this issue of food offered to idols. And I think chapters 8 through 10 are related to that question. They're kind of all tied together. There's certainly implications that go outside of that question from those chapters, but that's, I think, what he's after. What does he mean by this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up? What do you think he's referring to there? This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Yeah.
Maybe arrogance, like puffs up, that's what I get from it.
Okay.
I think you know it, self-righteousness.
An arrogance or a self-righteousness or it's a sense of self-importance. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's what he's after. And a specific knowledge related to this issue of food offered to idols, we'll find out in verses 4 through 6, it's related to correct theology about idols and how it matches with these practices of food. What I want you to do is look at the end of chapter 10, because I think, and here's why I drew this on the board, because I think his point he's going to be making in different ways throughout chapters 8 through 10, but he makes it at the very end as well. So, if you look at chapter 10, verses 23 through 24, it says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Again, we're coming back to build up language. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Skip down to verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So again, I think that's the thrust of what he's after, is this seeking others' advantage. That he's saying it's not just enough to have the right theological answer to this. That kind of knowledge that's not applied and used to build others up is not a full sense of knowing. The full sense of knowing something also has to interact with other people in a certain way. Knowledge isn't just for the sake of intellectual understanding, it's for the purpose and use of the benefit of others as well. So to truly know something, I think he would say, involves using it, it's like a raw material, you could say, to build up others in the church. And that's what he's really after, is this idea of building up. So that's interesting. Let that challenge your understanding of knowledge a little bit too, and what it means to know something and what knowledge is really for. Yeah, you have a question there?
I think we all agree that we want to put others first and do them good,
mm-hmm.
but we all have different ideas of what good is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and so how do you... Yeah, does building others up mean that they know that you're building them up? You really are building them up, I would say, according to Scripture and sometimes, but that doesn't necessarily mean the other person's going to understand that that's what you're doing. There's a lot of how-tos that come out of this that we need to get to. So, but that's kind of the bracketed idea, and you'll find that theme all throughout these verses. So chapter 9, verse 12, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, but I have not made use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. In 21, to those outside the law, this is chapter 9, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. So this outward orientation, this love of others, this gospel priority is kind of the drumbeat, you could say, of this section of Scripture. But now, let's get to this realm, though, because he addresses and refers to Scripture in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Do you guys know where he refers to Scripture? Let me look in there. How about someone read chapter 8, verses 4 through 6? Would someone be willing to do that for us? Okay.
Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things.
Okay, so what does that seem to be saying? I mean, how would you summarize what he's saying in verses 4 through 6?
That we're confident in our knowledge of God, one.
Yeah, that there's a right answer, essentially, right? He's saying that idols aren't a thing. They don't really exist, right? Has no real existence. There is only one God. They might call them all kinds of stuff, right? They might refer to them and give them names and do all kinds of things. Yet for us, there is one God. The Father kind of lays it out there, right? And that's really important that he's not saying, well, on this side, this person has this opinion, this person has this opinion. They're both kind of equally valid, right? I mean, he's saying, no, idols aren't a thing, and they don't exist, they don't matter, and there is a right position, you could say, theologically, to this issue, okay? What we do as a response to that is different. Look in chapter 10 for other scriptural examples. He goes into this warning against idolatry. And he's referring back to examples of verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate from the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he goes through kind of a litany of scriptural examples, right? He talks in verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, as some did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble. Now look at verse 11 and 12. Now these things, referring to scripture, right, scriptural examples, happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So he's referring to scripture. Look at chapter 10, verse 25. Says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Why? Verse 26, 4, quote, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, which is a quote of Psalm 24. So as Paul engages this, he is engaging Scripture, saying Scripture supports one of these groups' views. Okay? The group that is free to eat meat, because idols are not a thing, are being informed by what Scripture teaches. Okay, he's saying there's scriptural basis for this. So it's important we realize that he's landing essentially on a right position theologically. Now, the commands that he gives, if that's the point, being outward focused, if this is a scripture, the commands he gives a couple different instructions. Somebody read for us chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Could someone read that for us? Yeah, thanks, Alex.
However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he will not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
Okay, so who is he addressing this command to, and what is he telling them to do?
He's addressing it to the people who know the right answer, who are informed by Scripture that the food offered to idols doesn't mean anything, it doesn't make a difference either way, so they're free to do that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so he's addressing the strong, quote-unquote, in this, yeah, and he's telling them to do what? Or what's the command, essentially?
To put others before ourselves.
Okay, yeah, to put others before ourselves, to not. And what's the language he uses? Is he kind of mild about this? Is he, what's his degree of, what's his temperature in this text, would you say? And why in the passage? Yeah.
He says that you're sinning against them if you do this.
Okay, so. Strong. You're sinning against them? What else? How other verbiage he uses?
Verse 12 says, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it's weak, you sin against Christ.
You sin against Christ. Yeah, verse 11, and so by our knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. I mean, he's not impartial about this. This is a big deal, and he's using language to get across the seriousness of the type of offense that this creates and the situation that this creates. So he's commanding the strong to be mindful and to keep in mind the consciences of others and how your decisions will tempt or will inform how they live. Okay? That's what he's commanding. Now, if you go to chapter 10, though, you think, what are all these biblical examples for? He's saying, watch out for idolatry. And then in verse 14, we see this. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, or why am I saying this? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? What is he after here? What is he commanding here?
He's commanding, I do not want you to be participants with demons.
Yeah, there's this practice of pagans throwing what seem to be these temple parties and meats everywhere. Okay, they're just, and meat was a very valuable thing in this society. It was not to be offered free meat or to be able to get this was a real temptation because of the value of it. And so these there's essentially these pagan kind of parties that were introduced, or there were at least seemingly introductory ceremonies that were related to this as being done in the worship of or in the honor of these idols. Okay, that's kind of the setting that these pagan feasts are happening in. And these people with strong consciences are saying, we can eat meat, we have the freedom to do this, are participating, it seems like, in these type of parties, and Paul is saying, you've actually crossed a line in doing this now. You have freedom, but now, in the same way that we partake of the bread and the cup together, and we're all participating as one, just as Israel did, right? We're acting in unity in that. When you gather at these pagan parties and you do this, you're gathering in unity with their purposes, which are mixed with paganism. And so now he's actually admonishing the strong that they've gone too far in their freedom, and they're actually participating in idolatry. That's why he sets up all these scriptural examples earlier in chapter 10 of when Israel participated in idolatry, it did not go well, right? They died by serpents and all these negative things. And that's why he says in verse 14, flee from idolatry. You think, well, what is he talking about? He's talking about this specific way that they're licentiously using their freedom to participate in this. So that's part of this command. And so both of those commands are really seemingly to the strong who are exercising their freedoms. So what is he saying? Back to the original question, what about the weak? These are both seemingly directed at the strong. How is Paul teaching or correcting or admonishing the weak party through what we've read? Can you guys think of any ways? I mean, is he just leaving them and they're saying just totally accommodate to them? You know? Yeah.
I wonder if the difference maybe is that the people that are doing the pagan, they think they have a strong conscience towards their gods or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And then the other people have a weak conscience. They just haven't, they don't know yet that they food is permissible, everything is permissible.
Mm-hmm.
So well, like if you're fighting or not, if you're participating with someone else that also claims to have like a devil worshiper or whatever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like if the weak person is looking at how the strong are making their decisions and they're going off to these pagan feasts, that's only going to anchor them more in their that's not okay kind of attitude, right? And it's going to push them further away from that. So by correcting the strong, Paul is acknowledging there is a way that they can go off kilter, that they can be in a kind of a wrong position. How else might he be subtly challenging the weak at Corinth? What does he call them? There's the strong and the weak, right? I mean, by calling them weak, there's something about that doesn't sit right, right? Because the people who have the weak conscience think they're normal. They're the right ones. They're the holy ones. But the way that Paul's describing them is actually that they're vulnerable in ways that are not informed by Scripture. And so the weak are listening to this letter, right? They're hearing what he's saying. And he's saying things like, food will not commend us to God in verse 8 of chapter 8. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Now, what is that doing? It's teaching them, right? They're hearing this. All of Paul's arguments are consistently against what the weak are saying and what the weak are believing. He's teaching them, he's instructing them as he's correcting the strong. Judy, do you have a thought on that?
Yeah, he's actually coming out with a direct command in chapter 10, verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any questions. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay, that's everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he does all the groundwork to get up to that last part in chapter 10 where he says, okay, here's the end of the matter. Here's what I want you to do. Okay, you can eat whatever. Verse 27, if one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, and so then he goes through the exception that we make for others. So in a way, I think Paul is modeling a bit what ought to happen in the church, where there's consistent, clear instruction about what the Word of God says, right? There are, and him saying, you can eat meat in good conscience is a clear rebuke to those who are weak. But he's not going to allow the theologically correct to get off the hook. He's going to make sure that they're accommodating. And even in the language of accommodating, like accommodate the weaker brother, there's kind of an implicit or subtle way of saying they're still growing, they're still maturing, they're still young. That is kind of also a subtle rebuke of the week as well, saying they'll come along, they'll grow, they'll get there, you know. So I think Paul is actually modeling a little bit of what ought to be our approach to this, where we're insistent on scriptural truth. We're not bending what's true and what's false, but we are we're gentle in how we do that, and the way that we exercise our consciences has to be mindful of other people as well, because of the severe language that he uses in chapter 8. Okay, so I think there is some subtle correction in there. Now, if you look at the rest of this section, or kind of the middle parts, if we look at the bookends of the point, we look at the scripture, we see these commands. Chapter 9, Paul starts talking about being willing to surrender his rights for earning money, for apostle, you know, we can take a wife if we want. There's all these things that are allowed and permitted and their right to do. But he says in over and over again, and you can look at this later, that he's willing to give up his rights for the sake of the gospel. Now, how does that inform this whole food idols thing? You know, David, you have a thought?
Yeah, so I want to go back to the, I think it applies here as well, but going back to the comment about the idols. He's saying, you understand that these guys are doing all this stuff that to non-entity, they don't exist. It's not meaningful because they're worshiping non-being, right? Mm-hmm. You understand that. And so you don't have to worry about the fallout of that, but you shouldn't be in there doing it with them, because as soon as you start doing it with them, now you've taken a step too far.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, very good. That's a good distinction, because he is saying in personal practice, this is A-OK. There's so many ways that those who have weak consciences can and should be informed by Scripture throughout the edification ministries of the church. This isn't in a vacuum. This isn't devoid of all the other things, right? Of Paul saying, you know, we want to make sure everyone is mature and stand before God fully mature. Like, that's the goal of the church. There's inherent correction happening throughout the ministry of the church that involves taking younger believers aside and saying, I know you're hung up on this thing, but where do you get that? What is that based on? I think all of that is assumed in what he's talking about. He's not talking about just a blank check. The weak are never challenged. He's assuming, I think, an equipping church and corrective church.
So if we take that into today's context, mm-hmm. with the gender confusion, we don't have to let that confusion of gender confuse us and get us off track.
Mm-hmm.
But we have to understand that that's still wrong, and we shouldn't go down that supporting that gender confusion and implementing that in our social structure.
Correct. And so someone is in our church who is experiencing same-sex attraction, right? What's your approach to that person?
Still love him, right?
Right. I mean, I would say it's the same approach you would take to the person who is dealing with any other host of sins that you would want to help them deal with and think theologically about in a correct way, right? And so, yeah, it's... And then you're thinking, well, if there are categories of sins that the church is unable to work with, what are we doing here? You know, I mean, if you really start thinking about the implication of sequestering certain type, and that's not to say there's not varying degrees of seriousness and consequence for sin, right? I mean, some of these sins of identity or lifestyles that are built around things that are untrue are going to have greater fallout and greater consequence and need to be dealt with and are serious things, right? I don't mean to say, well, we're all just kind of, all sin is the same in terms of its severity or degree or consequence, but we have to be willing to work with sinners because we are sinners, And that needs to be a process that's patient and yet insistent on Scripture, right? And that's the difference between other churches' response to LGBTQ stuff and those who are holding the line and saying, no, this matters. We are not going to affirm something that God does not teach and does not affirm.
Well, and that's the difference between meeting with a group of Christians versus any other group that meets somewhere else for whatever reason.
Mm-hmm.
That's how we differentiate ourselves from any other group of randomly associated people.
Yeah, and to think of what Christ has done, and that's mirrored by us being willing to extend ourselves to the point where even our diets are affected by our love for other people. And our approach to certain things is affected by love for other people. I mean, that is echoing the cross. That's echoing our Savior. That's why this matters, because we're imitating him in this, or we're insisting on rights and things like that are, I think, counter to a fundamental Christian faith type thing. So let's finish just kind of this real quick, because we need to get on to other things. But I just want you to notice that 8 through 10 kind of hold together. The reason why 9 is there is because Paul anticipates that the response to the command to be sensitive to others' consciences is, what about my rights? Right? I mean, I have the right to eat meat. This is scriptural, right? And Paul is saying there's a lot of scriptural things that he foregoes because the gospel matters more and the kingdom matters more. And I think that's why he's anticipating these objections, right? And that's why he's laying the groundwork he does in chapter 10 for idolatry. It's because he's anticipating the objections even of the weak, of the strong going to these pagan parties. So that's why I think this is held together. The reason I'm doing this is we're going to be in this text for a while, so it's important for us to understand how it kind of holds together and how it works. Okay. Any other any questions just on the structure of this or on 1 Corinthians 8 through 10? It's not like we're leaving that text, but yeah.
This isn't really part of this, but I just was thinking about, you know, how it says that because we don't believe in the demons and all that, so the meat sacrifice demon is not, there's no demons, you know, mm-hmm. believe that. How do the Orthodox Jews, you know, things that have to be kosher, what is that signifying? I mean, it has to be blessed, and why is that? Because why would it not? Why couldn't they just eat? I know there's the old rule about like not eating pork or that kind of thing, but there's other foods, aren't there, that are considered kosher?
Right.
What does that mean?
Yeah, there's other food restrictions in the Mosaic Law that would tie to that and would mark them as distinct and as distinctly God's people, right? You eat this, you don't eat this. And so it's more than just, you know, the physical benefit of something. It's a cultural identifier for the Jew and was. It's a cultural marker. This is part of what sets me apart as God's people, which is obviously changed in Jesus in terms of how that applies. And so that's actually part of the difficulty in that the table that I have there for you on your page. I want to make sure to, and this is, we'll go there because it's kind of in relation to what you were talking about.
What I was thinking is, yeah, we know the meat part of it, you know, and all that is okay, but there's other foods that aren't most of their foods, don't they want them to be kosher before? And I don't understand what being kosher means. I know the Old Testament.
Right. So you're talking about modern day
yeah.
Jewish people. Okay, David, you have something on that?
So. My understanding of how that works is that there was this series of laws that were, you know, somewhat complex and a little hard to follow. And so the Jewish leadership took it upon themselves to say, we're going to establish for you what meets those laws and what doesn't. And so if you buy this thing that we've labeled as kosher, we guarantee you that it is meeting God's laws. You don't have to go into the grocery store on an item-by-item basis, figure out does that need it, that doesn't. You buy the kosher, they say, you know, the rabbis have then said, we've vetted this, we've blessed it, we confirmed to you that it's safe to eat this. And so it was a way of shortcutting an understanding of what God's law is really replied by going to the marketplace and buying something that somebody else had figured that out for you.
So almost avoiding the unintentional sin of, yeah, of violating that.
Part of that whole building hedges and fences around the wall.
Mm-hmm.
If this is good, then that is better, and that is better still.
Yeah.
And so now there's this whole process of vetting the food that's better than having you understand God's underlying law.
If they were to eat something that wasn't kosher, would that be like, would they have a guilty conscience?
They might.
Yeah. Yeah. You think of the unintentional sins in the Old Testament where there's sacrifices specifically for the things that you've done that you didn't realize you did. You know, we were even yesterday doing something as a life group or hosting kind of a neighborhood barbecue, and someone was asking, you know, what the contents of the hot dogs were that we were cooking, because even as a believer, they believed that the dietary restrictions, you know, were still so. This is still very much alive. So thanks for that insight, David. That's great. So real quickly, on this table, as we go down, we're going to need to do this quickly. The strong were confident to eat meat, right? They were good to go. They were not confident that it was okay to eat meat. Background, probably mostly Gentile. We're in this strong category because the Jews had such a revulsion for paganism. I think there were people in other categories. So, for example, Gentiles who had once participated in idolatry, who wanted nothing to do with it anymore, could have very easily gone to this side of saying, I want meats off the table, right? But just ethnically, I think that's how that laid out. For attitude, there is a freedom. For over here, it would be sinful. Now, what about, what kind of attitudes would this lead to? We mentioned arrogance. Over here was the temptation, or to kind of flaunt your theological knowledge. Now, what's the temptation over here for the weak in terms of how they would view the other in their attitude? Judgment, yeah, being judgmental. Like, look at those lukewarm Christians enjoying their protein. What's wrong with them? Kind of idea, right? Now, these, like we said, can lead to extremes. So kind of the extreme over here would be, the strong would be what? There's an example in the text. The practice was going to the temples, right, for these pagan parties, you could say. So, pagan party. What about the extreme over here? What could the weak, being not confident in this, what could the extreme of that group look like? Any thoughts? Okay, so being like really scrupulous, even like Old Testament dietary road. Vegetarians, extremists. No, we don't want to say that. But yeah, there was a temptation probably to revert to Old Testament dietary laws, especially if you were of Jewish origin and trying to figure that out. So in terms of extremes, this, we talked about addition and subtraction. There is a... This again is a chart from a different book I thought was helpful. Lawless subtraction. So things that their conscience should be triggered by participating in this wasn't. Okay, so that should have been added to their conscience, right? This is a problem, but it wasn't. So it's lawless subtraction, more of a licentiousness. And over here, there is a legalistic addition. Right, that you see functioning in the New Testament in a very real way. there's this kind of Jesus plus Judaism idea. So those are kind of those gospel distortions on the bottom. Now, let's talk about how when consciences collide a little bit, because we've been in this text a lot and not in our world as much. But in regard to Scripture and how Scripture plays out, how do we prioritize Scripture when both sides of an issue, not necessarily this one, but the issues that are out there, claim to be biblical, right? You often won't find groups of Christians saying, oh, forget what the Bible says, I'm going to do what I want. That's a very clear, they know this is what the Bible teaches. The other side, this is what the Bible teaches. What do we do when both sides of an issue claim to be biblical? Some thoughts.
You read the whole thing around the Scripture to put it in context.
Okay, so maybe there's some abuse of one side is using Scripture to get what they want out of it, maybe? Okay, yeah, good.
You're putting it into perspective, proper perspective, not just taking the Scripture itself and saying, you know, you're reading the whole context of it.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Proper perspective of Scripture. What else?
Don't argue.
Okay.
Listen to everything. Because there might be some really good things if you don't agree right away, there might be some really good things that somebody says.
So maybe don't immediately argue?
Yeah.
Because the arguer in me is like, wait a minute. listen, right?
Yeah, do a lot of listening.
Caps.
Don't really say anything.
Our culture. Listen. Consider, ponder, think. What else?
I think look at the motivation of one group versus the other as to how they're trying to interpret that scripture.
Okay.
Is that motivation being used as justification for something that we're already doing?
Okay. Yeah. And that's hard to determine, and yet I think that's even in Romans 14 when Paul talks about one assesses days and vegetable eating, they're both trying to honor the Lord. He says their both of their motives are that. So that's a different thing than maybe when motives are different. How else? They're biblical, but they're biblical. What do we do with that? Yeah, Alex?
A couple of thoughts. One is that we have to consider that we're wrong. So in humility.
Okay.
In this passage, it turns out Paul says they're both wrong. Because the people with the strong conscience, you actually crossed the line.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, you know, people with the weak conscience, you're weak. And
mm-hmm. Okay.
And so there's, you know, the humility, I guess, that underlies the approach that we should to each other.
Yeah. Good. You guys are hitting on at least a couple of the things that we're going to talk about with our remaining time, and that is prioritizing Scripture. I think it is helpful to prioritize what Scripture says. So, one, this is not, a foolproof way of categorizing things, right? This, we see in Scripture that there are times where Jesus, for example, talks about the weightier matters of the law. We hear Paul talking about matters of first importance. We see the prophets describing sin in terms of there are some that are more disastrous than others. There are times that Paul, I think it's Philippians 3:15, says, well, you know, if you come to a different conclusion, basically God will help you understand. And so it's more of a allowing the other person to. So there does seem to be a gradation of kind of the weight of certain scripture. You know, think about Jesus' summary of the law. Right, is of massive import. And so we say all scripture is God-breathed. We're not saying there's a part that's not important. But there does seem, scripture itself does seem to say there are places where there's summaries or there's weightier matters or there's even just proportionally, right? You think about doctrine, the deity of Christ versus the a sideline issue of the baptism of the dead or something that comes up once in Scripture. You think about some of these percentages or proportions, there is a weight to this. And so One author describes this as doing theological triage. So when you go to the ER, they're trying to figure out how urgent is your situation, right? If you are bleeding all over the place, you get right in. If you're going in and complaining about a common symptom, you oftentimes wait. And so there's this kind of way of triaging situation. Gavin Ortland does a great job, I think, in this book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On, which is a great read for right now in society. But what he does is he lays out four levels of importance to Scripture. There's first rank is it's essential to the gospel. Okay? Second is it's urgent for the health and practice of the church. Third, it's important, which I think is really smart to say. Important, but not important enough to separate over. Or divide. And then fourth, there are relatively unimportant to gospel witness and ministry. So can you maybe give me examples of each of these things? And again, this is not scripture. This is just one man's attempt to kind of prioritize how we think categorically about scripture. What would be an essential to the gospel?
The works-based salvation, like anybody works versus.
Okay, so the nature.
Somebody, yeah, the church or.
So salvation by grace. Alone, yep.
Or salvation by baptism, you know, baptism, you get saved by being baptized.
As essential to the gospel?
That would be your methodology.
Okay, so that.
If you've been baptized, you're not. Yeah.
Okay, so that would be a counter-gospel message. Right. Like baptism has to be. Okay, yeah, so kind of the nature of salvation. Yeah, Matthew, did you have a thought on?
Jesus is God.
Okay, yeah, that's kind of a big one, right? It's of massive import. If someone doesn't agree with this, they're not in the Orthodox Church. An Orthodox, I mean, like evangelical, Bible-believing Christ Church. Okay, that's a fundamental. Yeah.
But like Jesus rose from the dead,
the resurrection. Yeah, resurrection. Yeah. Think of Trinity. You think of right some. If someone's talking to you and any of these things are in question, you're kind of wondering, okay. We're not on the same page theologically. We're not necessarily in the same family, right, at this point. What about these? Urgent for health practice of the church. Yeah, Jude?
I don't know about that.
All too familiar with it. No, yeah. Judy, do you have a thought on that?
Gathering together.
Okay, gathering.
We're yeah. Together.
And I would put things like baptism on here. Not because a person is determined as a Christian or not a Christian based on the review of baptism, but in the church is going to do something, right? The church is going to have baptisms, and so how that works, we need to have agreement on because we're forced by practice to do something, right? It's hard to have unity if, like, for example, in our doctrinal statement, if there's a serious divergence from multiple doctrines, we're probably going to find that as we're trying to move forward as a church, it's hard to do that when we're not all on the same page, at least about some basics of theology, which is not necessarily this, but this is more a practical reality.
Communion and then would be with that as well.
Okay, so yeah, ordinances.
Where would you put that God is creator?
God is creator. I'm not sure that you could get very far without that. And that's my initial reaction. You know, there may be a how God is creator. You could maybe say that's lower down the list. But the fact that God is a creator is, I mean, yeah, I'd ask maybe what's the alternative how do you hold on to Orthodox teaching with him not being the creator? That's a, I think that's woven in to it. Yeah, Randy?
I don't know which category it fits in, but I like the inerrancy of scripture.
Okay. Yeah, I would, because without that here, I think we don't get any of this, right? So you have to have a high view of scripture. How about for this, you might say something like eschatology or end times views?
Music, the way that
okay.
Versus contemporary.
Okay. Music, I mean, and there'd probably be debate whether or not music is in this one or this one. But what about down here? Just, you know, something that color of the carpet kind of stuff, right? Or like really unimportant things. You could maybe, I'll put carpet, you know what I mean? So really insignificant things. And I would say a couple other things in relation to scripture. And again, these are to get you thinking about it. One thing that I found interesting, John Calvin said about this. He said, a difference of opinion over these non-essential matters should be in no wise be the basis of schism among Christians. Either we must leave no church remaining, or we must condone delusion in those matters which can go unknown without harm to the sum of religion and without loss of salvation. We must leave no church remaining. So he's saying if we're going to get all the way down and we have to agree on these things, there are no churches because we're not going to be able to have unity with unimportant matters. John Newton said, self-righteousness can feed upon doctrines as well as works. Self-righteousness can feed upon doctrines as well as works. And what he's saying by that is we can not be careful in defining the center too narrowly. We're actually doing harm to the unity of Christ's church. So I submit those to you for consideration as you think about whether you're dying on the hill or not, right? Even thinking categorically, what are we talking about here? And that's going to determine the tone of the conversation, maybe, the insistence on the conversation. Two other things to look out for in regards to Scripture is the relevance of Scripture. So almost to what you were talking about, where people could be claiming to be biblical and quote the Bible, but that part of the Bible has nothing to do with the topic that you're discussing. And so a lot of times people will misquote Scripture to accomplish the ends that they want. What's that?
Satan.
Satan, yeah. You think about the temptation in the wilderness.
That has to do with the motive you were talking about.
I always think of the one where Paul's talking about sexual immorality and being a prostitute.
Mm-hmm.
People use that against smoking. You shouldn't smoke because your body's a temple. That's not the context he's talking about.
Yeah, he's talking about sexual things. So yeah. We have to make sure that how we're referring to the Bible is how the Bible would want to be referred to. Mm-hmm. Right? It's got to be relevant. Just because it has quotes around it, or it doesn't mean, right? Because that's what Satan did. He quoted the Bible to Jesus. And he just did it out of context and abused what the true meaning was. The other thing is scriptural proportion, I would submit for your consideration. So if the Bible addresses something one time in a very obscure way, and that is the sole basis by which you are launching in a direction that no other one has launched, you're walking out on a limb that's a little less certain than if you have a lot of scriptural support for the thing that you're doing, okay? So proportion also matters in that conversation. One last thing. We have 2 minutes, which I regret, but I knew this was going to happen. I would submit, so earlier I said we're not going to have steps, and then I thought there are steps, okay, at least initially, I think, to a conscience collision. One, what does the scripture say about this, right? In proportion, in its relevance, in these categories, what are we talking about? That's personal reflection. Number two is listening. And this is part of the way that God intends for our consciences to be calibrated is to listen. And I would say to listen to the following things. To listen to those you respect. Don't just listen to anyone. Everyone has a microphone in our culture, which is not good. There's no editors on the internet, right? And so we listen to people who we respect, who know God well, whose motive is, when you're, especially when you're consulting another person, a wise person for counsel, you don't want to do it in a way that just makes it obvious, right? Well, would you, and you present it in this very subjective, very one-sided, the other person's crazy, you're the righteous one kind of way. You want to present things objectively and fairly and anonymously, even without disclosing your own opinion, as a way to listen to those you respect. And I would also say listen to wise dead people, right? Mm-hmm. Read books, look at how the church over history has dealt with this topic. Again, that's a solid source of listening is history. So we not only listen to those we respect who are alive and dead, we listen to those with whom we disagree. And this is the lost art of our day, right? We have to listen to those we disagree with to be able to articulate their position in a way that they would agree with. It's really important to understand, to listen well enough to do that, to put yourself in their shoes with cultural considerations, with all these other things, to listen well, assuming the best, to listen carefully to those you disagree with. And then I would say listening to God, right? And to pray about the matter that you're wrestling with, this conscience collision that you have. There are a bunch of passages there in Proverbs, which are priceless. Proverbs. I wish Proverbs 18 could be like the national motto right now, but I'll just read a few to you because they are so true. Okay. Proverbs 18. And again, this is conscience calibration and the pursuit of wisdom are kind of similar things. You really think about what are we trying to get at with wisdom? We're trying to get calibrated consciences. Proverbs 18, verse 2. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Ouch. Verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And then verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. So again, just listening carefully, listening well. So response to conscience collision, we'll keep going over this, but these are really still in the personal realm. We search scripture, we ask those questions, we dig around, we get proportion, we get relevance, we get category, we get context, and then we listen really, really well to those we respect, to those we disagree with, to God, and then maybe then we're prepared to kind of engage with the other person, and that's what we'll talk about next week, okay? One last thing. I know I'm going over. I haven't done this often, so I feel like I can do it once. And there are, as you see on the back, some questions for reflection. But I thought this was so moving. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma, I believe. And he was, anyway... So he was going off with his wife, Anne, to go to Burma, and they decided, of all things, to study on the trip their doctrine of baptism. They wanted to dig into that. And so he looked, he's translating the Greek New Testament, of course, and so he looked at this issue of baptism, and by the time he arrived, he had completely changed his view of baptism, which you might think, that's not a very big deal, you know, so what? But the sending group that sent him was of a certain a congregational view in the States, which was very opposed to the view that he took with baptism. And it meant that his support was undercut. So he actually, when they arrived, sent someone back to start raising funds amongst the Baptists because he knew that his whole funding would have been undercut. But here's what he says later. in his writing on the Christian baptism. He says, "My brethren, diligently use the means of discovering the truth. Put yourself in the way of evidence. Indulge free examination. Though the sun shines with perfect clearness, you will never see that light which others enjoy if you confine yourselves in a cavern which the beams of the sun cannot penetrate. Be assured that there is sufficient evidence on this subject if you seek to discover it. But if your love for truth is not sufficiently strong to make you willing and strive for the discovery of evidence, God will probably leave you to be contented with error. Therefore, to stimulate your minds to candid and energetic research, prize truth above all things." And I guess that's our final word, is these things are in the pursuit of the truth. And that's what matters, right, most, right? That's where we're starting, with Scripture, with listening to other people and understanding. And we'll talk about how to navigate that in a relationship. Next week, I'd like to start with a controversial issue. Let's just start arguing, right? So, is there an issue that you definitely want to or would like to address as kind of a test case for the kind of things that we've talked about in this class? I'll just kind of ask that broadly. Is there anything? Yeah.
Women preachers.
Okay, women preachers. Okay.
Whether or not it's biblical or not.
Okay, biblical or not. Other, yeah, Alex?
Economic ethics.
Economic ethics, okay. And specifically, is there something specific behind that?
Well, yeah, I mean, that's like the biggest idolatry of our culture, and yet it seems to be not often addressed directly among believers in how we do our work, how we run our businesses, how we, you know, treat our savings and finances. And
okay.
Generosity. So there's a lot of different approaches and opinions.
Okay.
I'd say it's not like high on the triage
right.
scale.
Yeah.
It's a controversial one that
okay.
I'd be interested in.
Yeah. Any other issues that...
Why don't we listen better as Christians?
Okay. Okay. I'm going to write that down, because I heard you. No, just kidding. Yeah. Anything else, you guys? Topics? Yeah.
Like biblical counseling versus the psychological counseling that some Christians think that they have to have this degree to counsel.
Okay. So counseling approaches? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Let's go for the elephant in the room. Masks and vaccination.
Masks and vaccination for 500, Alex. Yeah. Okay. Okay. And part of your homework is to, or your life work, or whatever you call it. It's not homework, which is homework. To pick an issue. What's the issue that's bugging you right now? Where you're like feeling it. Your family's feeling it. And I want you to actually try to take some of the things we learned today and apply it to that issue. And just see, you know, I'm not saying your opinion will change. It probably shouldn't in a lot of ways, but take that issue, whatever that issue is in your own life. I'll probably sift through these and think, what is the most common issue that we're all going to need to figure out and articulate, and then kind of go from there. Yeah.
The last one, you can sift through politics.
Okay, now what politics, be more specific. What do you mean?
Specific to us as Christians in terms of what's going on today, what we see.
Okay. Yeah, how do we view ourselves as, yeah. Okay, participate in politics.
Well, I brought in Judy's category of vaccine mask to how we have made science into an idol.
Okay.
Like trust science.
Okay. All right. Okay, on that note, let me pray for us, which I didn't do at the beginning of the class. Yes. I know. Our second class will be recovering from the relational damage we do in our next 2 weeks. Yeah. No, let me pray, and then we'll be done. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that these issues got so much attention in the scriptures, because you knew that they would be getting attention for generations to come in your church. So help us to navigate these things well. Help us to do it with a charitable spirit, and just to really learn even how to engage in disagreement well through this class and whatever the issue will be in the days to come. So teach us, Holy Spirit, this week. Take these issues that we have. Give us insight. Give us a different perspective even that would help us to be manifesting the fruit of the Spirit with others as we engage these issues. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Thanks, you guys. Thank you.